Let's pray. Father, as we look at this portion of the book of Acts, we want to say thank you for this wonderful book that we've studied together. And we pray that as you have met us Sunday after Sunday, that you would meet us again. And that, Lord, there might be something so personal and so powerful that transacts between men and women and the living God, that, Lord, we would leave radically transformed. That there would be a sense in which we see the gospel, the overlay of the gospel on our lives, that it would become the grid through which we would process everything, and more than just a grid through which we would see our lives, but Lord, it would be just planted deep in our lives, and it would be at the very core of who we are. And that the gospel would be working its way into every fiber of our being, every part of our personality, every part of our daily lives. And Father, for what you want to accomplish this morning, I ask in the name of Jesus that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, that there would be men and women who would meet you this morning and be saved. And for those who know you, that their faith would be encouraged, that their roots would go down more deeply in Jesus than ever before, and that they would be thoroughly equipped for every good work, all resulting to the glory of the name of Jesus. For it's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to jump in originally into Acts chapter 20, verse 18, but I just felt like we couldn't just pass over something that happens at the end of Acts chapter 19, because Acts 19 closes with a riot in the city of Ephesus. And there are tremendous truths that are put on display in the events leading up to the riot and in the riot itself. And the big lesson for us in all of it is the transforming power of the gospel. Those whose hearts were touched and transformed by the power of the gospel in the book of Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, they went around telling others about all that God had done to save them in the sending of Jesus. And as they went out and began to tell others, more and more people turned from worshiping idols to worshiping Jesus. And what happened was is that the economies that were fueled by idolatry were crippled, severely crippled. Look at this. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way is a book of Acts label or branding for Christianity. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, it's interesting. They're not questioning the truth of that. They're only worried about the economic outcome of that. I mean, you make something with your hands, how can that be God? You've become creator. And it says, verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now note this, guys. The gospel transforms culture. This is proven time and again throughout church history. I want to quote from a guy named J. Edwin Orr. He was a very, very well-known historian on the subject of church revival. And he said this concerning the early 1900s in Wales. He says, the social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. No robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, and no embezzlements. Nothing. District councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police. now that they were unemployed. In one place, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He replied, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at football games. Since the revival started, there is practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." A counselor asked, "What does that mean?" The sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are. They're packing out the churches." "But how does that affect the police?" He was told, "We have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets. And if any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call the police station." The gospel had transformed culture. A culture of reckless drunkenness. Guys, don't miss this. Here in Ephesus, the advance of the gospel ruined an idol-driven economy. And again, we see this throughout church history. Wales, during that same revival, breweries and pubs were shut down completely. They went out of business because there were no people consuming alcohol. No people consuming their ale. Think about this. The real rescue for those whose lives are destroyed by sex trafficking is to destroy the demand. The only way to pull down the multi-billion dollar pornography industry is to destroy the demand. The only way to pull down the economy of prostitution, which is often tied to the drug industry, is to destroy the demand. The transforming power of the gospel turns men and women from the idols that fuel those economies. That's exactly what we see at the core, at the reason for this riot in Ephesus. Now, would you for a moment apply this to the drug culture in schools? Apply this to the culture of sexual promiscuity in middle schools and high schools. And I don't know if any of you parents know it, but man, there is a radical, widespread, intense culture of sexual promiscuity in middle schools. It's frightening. It is staggering. And I want to say this as a challenge to every mom and every dad here. I believe that the staggering numbers of middle schoolers and high schoolers caught up in those things are an indictment on contemporary youth groups that leave lives unchanged. Youth groups with thousands of kids that flock to them. Think of how many teenagers are in youth group Bible studies right now at churches, right now, just in the city of Roseville. And then extend that out to Rockland, Granite Bay, Citrus Heights, Sacramento area, the 50 corridor, the 49 corridor. How many teenagers do you think are there? How many are leaving week after week after week, not transformed by the power of the gospel? And we wonder why their schools, the cultures aren't changing. Guys, it's going to take kids' lives transformed by the power of the gospel. That means the gospel has to be being preached. It needs to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit so that kids will hear the gospel, believe it, and be saved and be transformed, and with their transformed lives go into their schools just like these Ephesian people went back into the city of Ephesus and they began to tell their friends about Jesus, and their friends believed in Jesus and turned their back on their idols until the entire economy that was fueled by those idols collapsed. If you want to be doing something really important, get on your knees and start praying for teenagers. Get on your knees and be praying for youth pastors, youth workers, that they would be doing much more than entertaining. I thank God for Pastor Travis and his wife Megan. I thank God for the directness that they have concerning the gospel. I thank God for the way they hold the Word of God up to these kids. And we need to pray that there would be fruit in their lives, or else culture won't be changed at all. Now, Acts 20. I just couldn't go without referencing the end there of Acts 19, guys. In Acts 20, We find Paul making his way to Jerusalem, and on his way, he's collecting gifts to bring to the church that's in tremendous need in Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, Paul was burdened to speak to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. These were men whom he loved. These were men he knew. These were men he also knew would never see his face again after this meeting. And that's pretty crazy to think about. Like Paul says, I know you will never see my face again. Imagine the intensity that lent to everything that was in his heart for these guys. These words of Paul to the pastors of Ephesus give us a wonderful insight into the pastoral heart of Paul. And they also let us see the three-dimensional nature of authentic Christianity. In verses 18 through 21, Paul reviewed his past witness. And in that section, Paul reminds these leaders about his faithfulness to the Lord and to the church as he ministered there for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Guys, I think it's so important that each of us see the importance of today. And you might be thinking, well, wait, what does today have to do with past witness? Listen, who we are today in Jesus, the way we live on mission today is going to be our past tomorrow. I wonder how many of us got up this morning thinking that we were going to make history today. Everybody in this room is going to make history today. Who you are today is going to be your history tomorrow. And as we look at these words of Paul, we discover that a past filled with love for Jesus and filled with love for others can be used to instruct, to help, and edify others in the now. Help them to process and deal with what's right in front of their faces, and also prepare them for what's yet around the corner, what is yet still future, and they can't see. In verses 22 through 27, Paul discussed with them his present realities, the present realities of his own life. Not just his past witness, but the present realities of his life. And in verses 28 through 35, Paul spoke about his future concerns for these leaders and the people they were pastoring. So let's walk through it. Verse 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul is looking back over his 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, he was able to reference his own life as an example for them. The key word in that section is the word lived. It's very important. Lived. You see, the way that Paul lived in the now of each of those days over 3 years provided a tremendous catalog of examples, provided a history of examples, examples that those he loved could reference and apply to their own lives. It's interesting, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul makes this important reference to living in the now. In Galatians 2:20, he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the now, Paul lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave his life for Paul. And because that's the way Paul lived in the now, these men could look at moments in the past. And they could remember specific moments. They could think, I remember that time 2 years ago. And in that moment, in the midst of it, I saw Paul then living by faith in Jesus. I can remember how in that moment it was so obvious to me that Paul was driven by the love of Jesus for him. I can remember looking back on that moment 2 years ago, how Paul really trusted the Lord with all of his heart, and how Paul was not leaning on his own understanding, but instead Paul was acknowledging Jesus in all of his ways because Paul was so convinced that Jesus loved him and died for him. A catalog of resources. And here's the big lesson for you and for me today, guys. As we live to Jesus and for Jesus, as we live in culture, on mission, trusting Jesus, motivated by the love of Jesus, loving others, we become models of how the love and the life and the grace of God can transform a person's life. And people will look back, and in their moment of need, they will reference your past, because at that point in time, X number of days, weeks, months, even years ago, you, in that now moment, you were living by faith in Jesus. And they looked at your life, and your life spoke to them. And now, in their now, your history is speaking to them. Think of this, the demoniac of Gadara, the guy who was just so wild in having been demon-possessed, Jesus delivers him from that demonic possession, and the whole area comes, and where do they find this guy that had frightened everybody in the entire region while he was possessed by those demons? They find him clothed and in his right mind, seated at the feet of Jesus. That guy's transformed life said something to those people. We think of the man healed at the beautiful gate in the book of Acts. And people would look at that person and they would say of that man, isn't that the guy who was born lame? Now look at him. He's running and he's leaping and he's praising God. His transformed life spoke to people. And as we live in the now for Jesus, we create this catalog of references. And we become models of how the love and the life and the grace of God can shape the way we live on mission. People can see how God's love changed the way we live our lives on a daily basis. And then look at this. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, from day one in Ephesus, Paul had a goal. He didn't know how long he would get to minister there, but he ministered as if he would be gone in days. He didn't waste a moment. You know, he didn't wait until that big book burning that we studied before I left for England to turn on the heat and serving the Lord, going, oh, well, it looks like people are really into the gospel, so I guess I'll really turn it up now. No. From the very beginning, he had it turned up to 10. There did come a day when Paul had to suddenly leave. But when that day came, he could look back and say, from the first day, I always served the Lord. That was Paul's history. I heard this quote from, I'd heard it before, but one of the guys at the conference there in Bradford referenced it. It's a quote by Richard Baxter, a very famous Puritan guy, lived in the 1600s. Here's what Richard Baxter said. He said, I preach as one that never should preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Every time he got up to serve Jesus, he did it as though it was the last time he'd ever get to do it. And here's the point. You never know how long you might have to make an impact. We should be living on mission as dying men and women in the sight of and in the earshot of dying men and women, because everybody around us is dying. I don't care how young they are. Just because that's a little toddler that lives next door to you, we don't know how long that little toddler is going to live. I mean, now life expectancies, man, they're way longer than they've ever been in history. But we can't live next door to somebody assuming that they're going to live X number of years. We're surrounded by dying people, and we ourselves are dying, and we have X amount of time to make an impact. And I wonder if any of us look back with 2020 hindsight, because hindsight is always 2020. And I wonder if we look back with regret thinking, man, I had time to make an impact at that moment in my life and I didn't. Paul also uses the phrase the whole time. King James reads it as always. Don't miss this, guys. Paul's history was marked by both immediacy and consistency. Always and from the first day. Immediacy and consistency are of tremendous importance. These two traits are extremely important for any sphere of gospel influence we might have. So wherever you are planted in this world, your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, the school that you go to, where you shop, where you work out, where you hang out. That's your sphere of gospel influence. And guys, immediacy and consistency are of tremendous importance there. And these two traits are extremely important for those who are parents. So here's the token Mother's Day part of the message, okay? Moms, you don't know how long you're going to have with your children before you lose your time of influence with them. And the same goes true for dads. We don't know how long we might have with our children before we lose our time of influence with them. Guys, you can't wait until they're toddlers. You can't wait until they're pre-adolescent teens. You have to start immediately and you have to be consistent. I can't tell you how many kids I've met over the years who have a real prejudice against the gospel because mom and dad were so inconsistent. Church on Sunday, nowhere Monday through Saturday with God. And that inconsistency wrecked their kids. We need to begin right out of the womb. In fact, let me say this while they're in the womb, and let me say this before you even conceive them, that you're praying for the kids that God would give you. And you're praying that God would be, while that little baby's forming in your womb, moms, you should be praying, Lord, would you have your hand on this little life? Or would you just work in such a way that this little life that you're putting together fearfully and wonderfully in my womb right now, that when this little life is born, this heart is going to yearn for you, and that you're going to surround this little life with a gospel witness, beginning with me and with this child's dad and with his or her siblings. And then note this, how I lived among you the whole time. Two really big things here. First, real ministry happens among people. Secondly, the Christian life is absolutely relational. And by that I mean it flows from our lives united to Jesus. This is vine and branch stuff. And if you want, you can go back just a couple of Mondays ago when we were studying that relationship between Jesus the vine and the Christian who is the branch in Him. The life of the vine is truly in the branches. Jesus, the ultimate missionary, came to be with us. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. God came to be with fallen man in the moments of his joy in a fallen world. He went to a wedding feast. He came to be with fallen man in his sadness in a fallen world. We know that he attended at least 3 funerals. And as we look at the Gospels, Jesus loved to be with people. He ate meals with people time and time and time again. But here's the rub. Proximity to people brings vulnerability. Because proximity brings visibility, doesn't it? People get to see you close up. But there is no other way for God's work to be accomplished. There's no other way to live on mission. You can't live on mission for Jesus in isolation. You can't live on mission for Jesus coming to church once a week and chatting with a couple of people, you know, as you go to get a cup of coffee and a cinnamon roll. There's no other way for the gospel to advance than to be among people, engaging them. And again, that last conference with Paul Tripp, that was the point. Listen to this quote. I don't want to be hurt anymore also means I don't want to love people. Love requires risk and vulnerability. Love requires risk and vulnerability. Paul says, I was among you. Verse 19, he was among them serving the Lord. These three words, with those three words, Paul reminds these men of the motive for all that he did and all that he taught in Ephesus. Paul had once spent his life working against Jesus, but now all of his desires were to work for Jesus. That's why Paul lived. That's why Paul breathed. That was the history Paul made every day he was in Ephesus. Let me ask you this, moms, when your kids watch you, what's your history? When they watch you, are they saying, wow, Mom lives for Jesus. Dads, what's your history? Do your kids look at you and say, wow, Dad lives for Jesus? Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates. And then Paul reminded them not only of the motive for his ministry, but also the method of his ministry, serving the Lord with all humility. And remember, as I said, the Christian life is absolutely relational. It flows from our lives united to Jesus. Vine and branch stuff. The life of the vine truly in the branches. God's method is humility. Think of the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus is an act of infinite condescension. It's incomprehensible. The Creator laying aside the expression of His glory so He might stoop to save fallen, rebellious creatures such as you and me. That's God's method. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, the Christian life and serving Jesus, that helps foster humility as well. Because we fail in the Christian life, don't we? We're made aware of what we're not in Jesus. We're made aware of what work the Holy Spirit still has to do in our lives. We fail in the Christian life. We fail in serving Jesus. Don't miss this. Paul's ministry in Ephesus was not always a matter of preaching and blessings. There were tears, there were trials, there were plottings. And guys, that is living for Jesus on this side of heaven. That is serving Jesus on this side of heaven. Metro, please know this. It's only in heaven where there's no more tears and there's no more pain. It's only in heaven when we're free of the opposition of sin and sinners. It's only in heaven when we will never, ever break God's heart again. And it's interesting how in varying degrees people can be so easily discouraged because of the pain involved in living for Jesus in a fallen, broken world. The pain of living with other Christians who are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Living in community with men and women who happen to be sinners just like you. There's pain in all of that. It's only in heaven when we'll be free of tears and pain, free of sin. It's only in heaven when we'll never break His heart again. Despite all the bad things that people did to Paul in Ephesus, Paul could say in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now here's the deal. It's natural to not want to help people that hurt us. It's not natural to think of what's helpful to those who hurt us. But Paul not only thought of what was profitable for people who have hurt him, but he kept back nothing that was profitable to them. And again, this is completely relational in nature. It is vine and branch stuff. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Should the Lord ever direct me and my family out of Metro, it's my desire that if someone were to ask any of you, is Richard leaving? What's Richard going to do? It's my desire that you could say to them with complete honesty in the presence of the Lord to say, I don't know what Richard's going to do, but I know what he has done. From the very first day, he never kept back from us anything that was profitable. That would be my desire as a pastor. In verses 22 forward, the focus of Paul's words now shift from his past witness to his own present realities. He says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says at that moment he was being constrained by the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, we see that Paul desired to be led by God. We have seen this demonstrated back in Acts chapter 15 and 16. There we saw Paul as the Lord reshaped the makeup of his ministry team. Barnabas has departed. John Mark is gone. But God brings along Silas and Timothy. We saw it demonstrated when the Lord not only reshaped the makeup of his ministry team, but redirected Paul away from Asia into Europe. But here's what's really great, guys. Paul began his second missionary trip desiring to go to Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. But as he was obedient to and yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where does Paul finally end up? He ends up in the place he wanted to go in the first place. He ends up in Asia Minor with three of the most fruitful years of his entire ministry. Verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now this is a big one, guys, and this runs just counterintuitive to us in the 21st century. Being led by the Spirit means being in the place where we don't know what's going to happen. And this is where most American Christians get off the bus. We live in the grips of technological sophistication. We need to know now. Like, we can't be more than a few seconds behind what is news. We need to know everything right now. We are very uncomfortable without having real-time access to whatever information we deem necessary to help us know exactly what's going to happen next. Not just in terms of events, but just on personal level. Like, what are you thinking? In terms of social media, man, I'm in Britain, and you know, I turned my data roaming off when I got there. And I'm always looking for where's a Wi-Fi spot. And every now and then I'd find myself, you know, touching the Twitter button on my thing, and it says, you can't connect to the internet right now. And I'd be sitting there going, I got to know. I got to know what so-and-so's thinking. I wonder if this guy said anything right now. If we don't have access to stuff right here and right now, because it just really, we have trouble with it. But here's the deal. There is no such thing as the God's Will iPhone app. Go to the App Store, look it up, go to your Android store, whatever the name of that place is, and see if there's a God's Will app. But you just, you know, you get that app and you push the button, it comes up. Here's God's will for you right now. Here's what's coming up next. No, God is always leading us into the unknown. Always. It is a life of faith. It says, and the just, the man or woman who's been justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus, the just shall live by faith. The Christian life not only begins by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us, but it's lived out moment by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And guys, faith has nothing to do with something you can see. Faith has everything to do with things that you hope for but haven't seen. If you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can feel it, it has nothing to do with faith. It's about things we're hoping for but have never yet seen. Then he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. So in the now, in his present reality, he's saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. Then he says this in verse 23, except that. Here's the one thing Paul does know, and it's quite frightening. Except that, this is the one thing I know, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. In his journeys, every time he showed up someplace, somebody would come to him and say, you know, the Lord's given me a word for you, and the Lord wants me to tell you that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be imprisoned and you're going to be hurt. That's all he knew. Now, that's the future you don't want to know, right? Paul Tripp said this. He says, the storm, the trial, the disappointment are not interruptions of God's plan of grace. They are loving and effective tools of that grace. God's plan for you is very different from what you would have had for yourself. His wisdom and grace leads you where you did not plan to go. Not one person walked in this room today saying, you know what, hear what, I'm planning to go towards imprisonment today. I think I am planning to go towards affliction today. That's my big plan for the day. What are you going to do for Mother's Day? Taking my wife to prison. headed for some family affliction. Now, in some of your in-laws, it might be that way. I don't know. But God leads us where we don't plan to go. But God let Paul in on this much. Paul, there's hard stuff ahead of you. And then the King James reads verse 24 as, "But none of these things move me." I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I'd be moved. I'd be moved all over the place. But here's the deal. The mark of maturity is that by God's grace and by the enabling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can get to the place where we can say with Paul, "I'm here to stay regardless. I'm in. This stuff isn't going to move me. This stuff isn't going to push me aside." I read this quote, and I can't remember where I found it. I read it years ago. It says, "If you can be shaken, you will be shaken. If you can be moved, you will be moved." But here's the deal. See, we might think we're immovable. But then something or someone comes along and we're moved. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that if you faint in the day of adversity, you're of little strength. You're not of all the strength you thought you had because you fainted. It's interesting that Paul tells us what doesn't move him, imprisonment, affliction. But he also tells us what does move him. What moves him is finishing his race. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul, now by example, is telling these men that they have to put on their accountant hat and do a careful analysis of what is truly valuable to them. Parents, and again, moms, so much of being parents is wrapped up in asking your kids to kind of do an analysis of their lives. Like, what's valuable to you? I want you to put on your accountant hat, and I want you to do an analysis of what's really valuable to you. You begin to do that when they're little. You don't phrase it like that. You don't frame it like that. But in different ways, different forms, you give them those moments where they can think about what they're doing and about what is really valuable to them. And he tells them that when he did that, and by the way, example, the way he lived, that when he did that, he did that bit of accounting and he concluded that finishing the course and the ministry God had given to him was of greater value to him and more precious to him than his own life. Wow. Now ask yourself that question. Is finishing the course that God has given to you, crossing the finish line of the work that God has given to you, is that more valuable to you? Is that more precious to you than your own life? Now, if you say, "Of course it is," well, then just look at the way you spend your life. And you can find out whether or not that's really true. Because the way you use your time and your talents and your treasures tells you what's valuable to you and what's precious to you. And by the way, our lives only have value and significance in connection with God and His eternal kingdom and His glory. That's the only time our lives have any value. Paul also told them that he thought of himself as a runner that had to finish a race. And he was willing to spend and be spent so he could finish the course before him. Think of a person in a long-distance race, straining, literally agonizing. That's the language Paul uses in his letter to the Philippians, towards the finish line. Man, I got a great lesson in agony this last week. After the conference was over, Pastor Jim took me out to the Lake District, a place called Cumbria. And we stayed at this old inn. It's just amazing. Like, the part of it was like 400 years old. And people, they just hike in the Lake Districts all over the place. So like our second or third night there, it was before dinner. And he says, "Hey, how about if we take a leisurely walk before dinner? We've got like an hour and a half before dinner. Let's take a walk." So we went to the counter and we says, "Hey, you got any walks that we can take?" And they have maps of all these different trails. So he takes this map and we go and we make this turn and we make another turn and we start going. It was not a leisurely walk. Now, Jim runs about 5 miles a day at a pace of about 6 miles an hour. He had a massive heart attack a number of years ago that destroyed half of his heart muscle. And so he has to train like that every day so that half of his heart can work like your whole heart, my whole heart. He's in phenomenal physical shape. And he's like 5 years older than me. I'm as sedentary as a clam, you know. I'm starting to get more of some lifestyle changes that are happening with me, but I'm really sedentary. But anyway, you're going to this thing. So it's supposed to be a leisurely walk. Now, I am not kidding you. I'm just thinking, this is going to be great, Jim. We are going to talk, and we're going to have a great time, and we're just going to stroll around for 90 minutes. Then we're going to go eat a great meal, and we come to this place where we're following the yellow arrows we were told to follow. I'll get back in the here light over here because I won't be in the dark. The first hill was like that. I am not exaggerating. About a fourth of the way up, my thighs were burning, like on fire, like somebody had taken like red hot iron pokers and shoved them into my thighs. I couldn't breathe. My lungs were burning. I hadn't felt that way since I played high school football. And Jim is just, you know, he's patiently walking behind me, and he's giving me this, like, in through your mouth, out through your nose. I am thinking in my thing. I said, if I could just let you get in front of me, I would pick up a log, and there was a bunch of them, and I would just club you. And I would be stopping. I hit these places where I stopped, and I'm just, and I'd look up, and I go, okay, Jim, I'm going to make it as far as that tree, because I wasn't going to quit. That's one thing about your pastor. I might be out of shape, but I'm not going to quit. So, and I make it to that point, and I'm thinking, see, I can see the crest, Jim, and if we just get over, and I'm just barely saying these words, if we get over the top, I'm going to be okay. And we get over the top, and it drops down a little bit out of sight, and then it goes, and then it's up again. So by the time we got, we finished the walk, and we got down to this road, and the road did not have a little side thing for people to walk on. And it was it was a winding country road. Danny knows what those roads look like. Hedgerows on one side, dry stone walls on the other, barely enough room for two cars, and you surely couldn't walk there with any safety. And Jim goes, no, we can't walk there. Try another way. So we go this other way, and it leads to nowhere. And I'm just thinking, this is not leisurely, and I want to eat dinner. And so we finally start going, and he starts heading up this hill again. I go, Jim, I'm telling you this. I am going to walk on that road, but I'm not going to walk uphill. It's not going to happen. So we're going to find a flat route out of here. And we finally did through some really amazing, you know, field, took pictures of these little lambs, spring lambs that had just been born, and it was a great time and whatever. But guys, the point of all of that, the willingness to spend and be spent, the exertion, the toil, and in a figurative sense, that burning where every bit of you, and you just can barely breathe, you're just sucking gas so hard. That picture means something to me in the spiritual realm. A willingness to spend and be spent. Nothing would keep Paul from finishing his race with joy. And then this is so important. He says, finish my course. And there is a sense, course, like there's a course that God has set for Paul. And the finish line is the same finish line, but it's a course. He says, my course. Paul had his race to run. Because we each, as Christians, have our own race, our own course to be running. I can't run for Valerie. Valerie can't run for me. I can't run for my kids. They can't run for me. Paul says, my course. And Paul wanted to finish well. Paul wanted to complete the work he had received from the Lord. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Let me repeat that. And by the way, I think this connects back to what I was talking about, a whole lot of youth ministry that's happening today. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Listen to this quote by a guy named David Guzik. Many preachers today simply use a Bible text as a launching pad and then go on to say what they want, what the people want to hear. Others throw in Bible quotations to illustrate their points or to illustrate their stories. But who will simply let the Bible speak for itself and let it declare its own power? The preacher who preaches what his audience wants to hear and not the whole counsel of God hurts both his audience and himself. Because the whole counsel of God. You want to pray for your pastors? Pray that. Pray that we will always proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Now Paul comes to the therefore, the what they're to do in light of his past and his present ministry with them. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. Paul tells them to pay careful attention to just two things, themselves and to the flock of God. And again, please don't miss this. The church in Ephesus might have been the best thing going in Asia, but Paul would not let them just put it on automatic pilot. He wouldn't let them just kick back and cruise. He tells these leaders to first and foremost pay careful attention to themselves. He warns them against the potential danger of becoming hypocrites. He warns them of the potential danger of becoming professional Christians. He warns them against the danger of confusing what they do for Jesus with who they really are in Jesus. Now, not all of us in this room are shepherds in the pastoral sense, but there's a sense in which this applies to every Christian here. Let me ask you this. Who has God put into your life to help care and take care of? To help. And in that light, let me tell you, pay careful attention to yourself so you can take care of those people that God's entrusted to you. Again, parents. People that you influence. And he not only charges these elders to pay careful attention to their own lives, he charges them to pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Metro, it is the responsibility of the elders in this church to watch over you. That is our responsibility. Those of you that have signed the servant's covenant, you can look at that, and we promise that to you. We covenant that to you. It's our responsibility to watch over you because the Holy Spirit has made us overseers. The word episcopus, one who watches over, a guardian, one who has the responsibility of safeguarding or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way. And the Holy Spirit made us overseers not to lord over the flock, but to take care of the flock. The Holy Spirit has placed you into our care. That's a radical privilege, and it carries with it radical responsibility. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Boy, that last sentence of that verse is heavy. The privilege and responsibility are wrapped up in this, guys. God has acquired and obtained those in leadership, and he has acquired and obtained all of you for himself at the price of his own blood. The people don't belong to those watching over them and caring for them. The people belong to the Lord. Man, when I moved to Northern California, it was early on. We were just, I don't know, we were hardly there for more than a few months at that, I think. And it was the secretary's day. And so we took our secretary out to lunch, and we came in, and there was a car parked there. And when we got in the parking lot, the secretary said, oh. And I said, what does that mean? She goes, oh, that's so-and-so's dad over there. And I go, well, what does that mean? Because she didn't seem thrilled about him being there in the parking lot. She goes, well, maybe I should sit in with you. So we got in, she came in, the guy came in, we sat down, and he says, I don't like what you're doing with my church. And I looked at him and I said, I think you're mistaken. It's not yours. And it's not mine. It belongs to Jesus, and he bought it with his blood. And so the way I'm going to approach this church is that it's blood bought. It's not mine. And you need to understand that it's not yours. And that's so important to a lot of people. They don't get that. Now, why is it so important that we recognize that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood? Well, there are times in which that's the only thing that keeps us watching and caring. Let me explain. There are some things that I have personally purchased, things that I own, that when they break and they become an irritation, I just toss them in the garage or I'll just toss them in the trash. They just aren't worth the hassle. I know what I paid for it. It's not worth it. And I just forget about them. But those who watch over the flock of God can't do that because the sheep don't belong to them. We just can't go, well, just forget about that person. We just can't go, well, I don't want to deal with that person because they're just giving us so much grief and let's just forget about them. They're just so broken, they're so wrecked. Don't we have a garage we can put them in? We can't treat them like that. That's why Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't say, Peter, if the sheep love you, feed them. Or if the sheep are nice to you, feed them. Or if you feel like it, feed them. He says, Peter, do you love me? Because you feeding them is wrapped up in loving me. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. There's also a specific reason they needed to be watchful. And it still stands today. And this is the point in which Paul addresses his future concerns. And we're getting to the very end here. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul tells them to watch out for dangers from among their own themselves. Paul doesn't tell them to get in the church, lock the doors because it's so dangerous outside, what's lurking out there. He warns them to watch out for what's in their midst because there's enough evil in there to take down their entire fellowship. Do you know there's enough evil in this room to ruin this church? There is. He says, watch out for what you see in the mirror every single morning is what he's saying. You see, that person you see in the mirror is capable of dividing a church. None of us would dare think that of ourselves. But there are people who never dreamed that they would wreck a church that in the end wind up wrecking a church. So how do we make sure the person that we see in the mirror every morning never becomes that person? You do it by looking into the mirror of God's Word and letting God's Word flood your heart with truth. Therefore, verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears. You know, Metro, those in leadership here, we not only rejoice over you, there are times when we ache for you, we hurt for you, and we weep for you. I'll ask the worship team to come up because Paul concludes this time with them. And again, try to imagine he's saying, I know I'm never going to see your faces again. He loved these guys and they loved him. At the end, you know, we won't get to it this morning, but they all fall on him and they weep and they kiss him goodbye. This is heavy stuff. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That word commend, it means to place alongside. Because what more could Paul do for them than to place them alongside of God and God's Word? You know, that is what ministry is all about. It's not about personal agendas. It's just placing people alongside of God. Placing people alongside of the Word of His grace. It's able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Guys, programs can't give you that. Multimedia stuff can't give you that. Entertaining you can't give you that. Only God and the word of His grace can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that each of us would be so challenged. And Lord, I thank you that at the end, Paul lines them up and says, I'm putting them aside, God, in the word of his grace, Lord, because when we look at what it means to have a history, when we look at the realities, the present realities of the Christian life, when we look at future concerns, Lord, we see how we fail, Lord, and thank you for the word of your grace. That you've made us accepted in the beloved, your Son, your beloved Son. That you saved us by grace and you keep us by your grace and you're going to get us to heaven by your grace. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would be stirred up to live, Lord, that we would all, by your grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, I pray that each of us, we would be able to live in the now in such a way that, Lord, tomorrow when what's happened today is history, that we would look and go, whoa, that looks a lot like Jesus. That looks a lot like what Paul had to say to these guys in Ephesus. That, Lord, by your grace in time, Lord, that we would have this compendium of examples that people could reference as they see us living out our lives by faith in Jesus day after day after day. And that, Lord, we could look at today as Paul looked at it and be able to speak as Paul did of the very present realities in his life. And that, Lord, we would be braced for the things that in your word say should concern us. The first and foremost being our own hearts. And Father, as we're going to begin to worship you by taking the bread and taking the cup, I pray that if anyone this morning came not knowing you, that as they've heard of who you are, and they've heard of this man Paul and how he desired to live for you because you loved him and died for him, that you have spoken to their heart and you said that their life has no value, their life has no real meaning apart from you, apart from Jesus. And this morning they'd want to give their life to you.